So for this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13. We're actually going to finish chapter 13 today. So we're looking at verses 8 through 14. Kind of came through the challenging one last week, talking about government and politics, almost all of that kind of stuff. And we were told that we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And Paul is continuing to talk about relationships. So now it actually kind of goes back to some of the stuff we covered in chapter 12, maybe some further examples of what it really looks like to live in relationship with other people. He talks about loving other people. Again, if you remember a few weeks back before we talked about loving each other, I made you all, as we shook hands in the morning, tell each other that you loved each other. And this is a theme throughout Scripture, that we are to love, and not just one another, although within the body of Christ it says the world will know that we're Christians by the way we love each other. We saw again in 12 that we're to love our neighbors, we're to love people outside of the church, we're to love even our enemies. And so this morning it goes back into that thing that we hear all the time, love your neighbor as yourself, right? The second greatest commandment. That's kind of the first part of it. And then the second part is really just about growth in Christ. It's what we call sanctification. It's for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and then what happens in the meantime, and how do we grow in Christ's likeness. In fact, it ends with just saying, simply put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of, in a nutshell, what it means to be growing in Christ's likeness. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, talking about loving your neighbor, he says this: don't waste your time bothering or worrying whether you love your neighbor or not. He says, just act as though you do. He says, as soon as we do this, we find a great secret. When we are behaving as though we love someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone that you dislike, he says, you'll find yourself disliking them more. But if you do good to them, you will find your dislike for them less. That's something we've talked about oftentimes in prayer meeting in different settings. The Scripture tells us to pray for our enemies. It's that same sort of idea. It's hard to look with disdain and disgust on somebody that you're praying that God would touch, would bring to himself, would work in their life. And so that's a part of what we're looking at. It's interesting, Scripture talks a ton about love, right? It's all over the place. Jesus kind of being our perfect example. I read this week that Jonathan Edwards, he was a great revival preacher, right? He preached to huge crowds, and during the First Awakening, tons of people were coming to saving knowledge in Christ, and what he put on the top of the list for deciphering whether a decision for Christ was true or not was love. How did the love of Christ affect the person? How did that then show out to the world? In fact, he said the evidence, he says the evidences of love or their absence are the best test by which Christians may try their experience or test their experience, whether it be real, a Christian experience or not. So we look at our lives and we say, are they a picture of love? Are we loving people around us, even the hard people? And that's, again, kind of what we're getting into. Again, this is nothing brand new. This isn't anything that we haven't heard before, but it's important enough to be repeated often in Scripture, I think, because we do struggle with it. Why is that? Well, because we tend to have selfish desires. We tend to think of ourselves more. In fact, the second greatest commandment says, love others as yourself. So that tendency should be kind of the mark for which we love, by which we love other people. well, let's go ahead and read it. Let's stand and read Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. The Word of God says this, beginning verse 8, it says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Father, we thank you for your word and the repeated, often said things that we still struggle with. God, I pray this morning that we wouldn't tune out as we hear another message on loving our neighbor, as we hear another message on putting off sin and putting on Jesus Christ. But God, I pray that we would be challenged by the reality that we're terrible at this. God, I pray that we'd be challenged and that it would move us to love greater, that it would move us to truly look into our lives and evaluate how we're doing in these things. God, I thank you most of all that you haven't left us to do these things on our own, but through your Holy Spirit who lives in those who have trusted in you, we have the power to do these things. Father, we thank you. Guide us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. It's interesting, Travis, I don't know if you looked ahead as you were picking songs, but we sang a couple songs, Our Homesick for Heaven and Even So Come, which are really kind of reflected in what we read the second half of that passage, right? Why do we strive to live a Christian life? Well, he says this because it's almost here. And of course, this was written a long time ago, but the apostles, everybody since Christ has been living in light of eternity, living with the expectation that Christ come at any second. And again, that's kind of what we sang about this morning. So there's kind of two parts to this. And you may wonder, before we kind of get into it, why doesn't he talk about the first greatest commandment? Isn't that most important? It's the first greatest, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Matthew 22, Jesus says that. It's also said often. I think there's a couple things with that. First of all, he's talking about relationships. He's talking about interpersonal relationships. That's kind of an assumed position because we're not going to love people as we should if we don't love God first. And again, in reality, to me, the second half of this passage is talking about that. It's talking about our great love for God. It's because we love God more than anything else that we put off these sins. It's because we love God more than anything else that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's our perfect example and the one that we seek to emulate. So I think he is talking about it, though it's not expressly written, the first greatest commandment. Now again, just briefly before we get into it, there's an assumption here. The assumption is that you've read Romans 1 through 12, right? And that you've understood the gospel message. Paul's writing to people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, who are seeking to live for him. And so if you haven't understood the gospel message that's very clearly written throughout, I think we've almost walked down Romans Road every time we've talked through Romans, because it's so vital that we understand that we are all sinners. It's so vital to understand that God will judge sin, and that the judgment, the payment for sin is death. That's eternal separation from God in hell. But God didn't leave us at that, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price on the cross, and he made a way for us. He took our sin, our shame upon himself, and he gives us his righteousness. And so it's with that understanding, it's with that confession that we've made in trusting Christ, that we've given his righteousness, that we can now have any hope of living this out, what he's explaining here. So again, there's nothing huge and new in this passage, nothing we haven't heard over and over, but there are a couple things we want to point out. As we first get into it, verse 8, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone." Now, if we stop right there, as many commentators do, they take that and say that means we should never borrow money. And hopefully you kind of chuckle when you hear that, because that's not the context at all of what he's talking about. In fact, Scripture from the Old Testament law through talks about how we should respond and how we should borrow and lend, and it's, I don't think, anything to do with that we shouldn't borrow money. So just to kind of get that out of the way, we won't go into depth on it. But there is a debt that we owe that the passage says we'll never be able to pay back. Owe nothing to anyone except love for one another. He says, he who has loved his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It's interesting, right, that we have a debt of love to every person in the entire world. How could that be? Why would that be? Well, again, it's with that presupposition, that pre-assumption that we have received the love of Christ, and in turn, we owe that kind of love to everybody. There's nobody that doesn't fall in this list, right? Jesus made that clear when the disciples asked, well, who's our neighbor? And he showed them, right, the everybody is. So there's this debt that we have that we'll never fully pay. You'll never be able to say, well, I've reached a place in my life where I love everybody as I should. We'll never get to that point. There's always room for growth. There's always room to show love in more and in deeper ways. Now, I want to be clear, too. This is talking about love as kind of the highest obligation to all people. There are other obligations that we have to people. So again, we're not going to take the first verse where it says, owe nothing to anybody, and say, well, then I don't owe respect to the governing authorities, as we talked about. I don't owe this or that. Paul talks often about the debts that he has or the obligations, as we have seen throughout Romans, right? Romans 1, he says he's obligated to preach the gospel. In Romans 12, we saw that we're obligated to be a living sacrifice. Romans 8, we're obligated to seek, to serve others and to seek God. And so throughout Scripture, we have obligations, so don't kind of mix that up. But love is the highest obligation. In fact, if we go back to last week's passage where we talked about we're obligated to the government to respect them, to do what they say, If the government is commanding us to do one of those situations, right, where we would disobey the government, if they're commanding us to do something that is unloving towards a brother, right? You think, again, Nazi Germany, that was on my mind as I prepared that a lot last week. And so was it loving that the government commanded you to give up the Jews that you knew so that they could send them, right, to a concentration camp and kill them or do whatever they did? So we have a higher obligation to know it's okay for me to disobey the government and to hide these people. So I guess all that to say, the love for other people is our highest obligation, after, of course, loving God. Now here's something that we're going to see as we go throughout this entire message. We don't have to do it on our own. We can't. We would never be able to pay this debt of love without God's incredible love, his limitless love being poured on us and poured into our lives. And so while we do the actions, while we seek and we pray and we work hard to do it, we understand that it's God through his Holy Spirit living us in us that gives us the ability, the power to love as we ought to. Now, what does it mean when Paul says that this fulfills the law? I think at first glance, we understand that, right? It's the Jesus, again, summed up the law with these two things, love God, love your neighbor. But if you've been paying attention and you think back through Romans, didn't Paul say that the law's been fulfilled, that we are no longer under obligation to it, that all of these things are kind of done for? We're no longer obligated to it. And now that I think we need to understand is that the penalty of the law, right? The law was given so that we could see our sin, so we could see that we can't uphold it, we never could live it out. The penalty of that has been done away with in Christ. I'm out of order. I'll get there. I don't have all the references because I'm out of order. But Romans 6, right, he talks about the laws being fulfilled in Christ. But Paul is also clear that, no, that doesn't mean that we don't, that we can just live however we want. We call that licentiousness. We call it license. No, there's still an obligation because the law was what was morally right. The law was what was holy and good. It was the character of God himself displayed for us, and this is how you should live. And so he says the law is fulfilled. It's not a contradiction to saying that Christ has already fulfilled the law in us. We continue to live, and we seek to live holy and blameless lives, though we can't ever fulfill it completely. But we'll get to that in a moment as well. So what are the four evils that Paul brings up here? He goes to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and he pulls out a few of them. And this is what we should not do towards a brother. Now, the first one's adultery, murder, theft. We can understand murder and theft as being contrary to love, right? We don't kill somebody. That's not showing them love. We don't take their things. That's not showing them love. But I would say this in our world today, and maybe hopefully not in this setting, we would see adultery as, again, something very anti-love towards our neighbor. But in the world that we live in, you can't watch a family-friendly TV show without adultery being something that's almost celebrated. And you get to the point where the storyline's so good that the wife's just so disloved and downtrodden and ignored by her husband, that when the super nice guy comes along and he gives her attention and he showers her with this unconditional love, and you root for this guy. Scripture is clear, and let's be clear, adultery is sin. And so no matter how much that gets twisted out of context in our world, we need to understand what it is, and we shouldn't root for that guy. We root for the husband. We root for a godly solution to this issue where he could become loving, things like that. I'm kind of getting down a rabbit trail here, but I want you to understand it's vitally important. And this isn't the only place. Almost anywhere where sins are listed out, adultery is listed in there. And so, obviously, that is a sin against our neighbor, against somebody else. We need to understand that. But what about coveting? It doesn't seem like that's really against somebody, doesn't it? It doesn't really harm somebody. I think we misunderstand sometimes coveting, and I think that it's in the Ten Commandments, first of all, and Paul says it's kind of a hard thing to understand when he said, I wouldn't have known what coveting was if it hadn't been written out and explained. But coveting oftentimes gives us predispositions either to just take it, right, leads to stealing, or to where we're kind to somebody, we do things for them which may look loving, but we're doing it in expectation of getting something back. So what is coveting? I was thinking about this, actually. We were talking once just recently at a store, and I was kind of giving him a hard time because he really wanted something. I said, don't covet that. And he said, well, it's not somebody else's. I'm not coveting to take it away from somebody. I want it from the store. And so I had to think about that. But I think coveting is where selfishness and jealousy meet together, and I'm not sure that it matters whose it is. It's when we have a misplaced alignment of what we desire versus what we have. And so coveting can certainly injure a neighbor, another person, and so it's listed here. Now, verse 9 of our passage, Paul makes it clear the end of verse 9, he says, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in saying this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty clear there. He's not saying this is an exhaustive list, so you don't have to just avoid these four things. It's everything. If there's any kind of a commandment, they're summed up in this reality. So what's the reality? We're to view our neighbors with a perspective of love. We're to seek their good. We're to avoid doing what's harmful to them. We're to love them in a way that Christ loved, and we see, obviously, Christ's love for people and how pure that was. He was often accused of going to the prostitutes and the tax collectors. It didn't matter your position or who you were. He loved all people, and so that's the call for us as Christians, that we love as Christ loved. Again, there is a reality, and I want to keep saying this, that we couldn't fulfill this on our own, which is why we take great comfort in God's great design, not just for salvation, but to give us His Holy Spirit to lead us into doing what's right, to give us the power to live out these kinds of things that are absolutely difficult for us to do. So we've gotten through the first thing. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Kind of the bottom line. It does no wrong to anybody. And then he goes, it almost seems like a shift of idea, but I don't think it is. He says, knowing that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. So all of these things he's talking about, it's almost time. Christ is coming back. That is a very real reality, and we should live in light of that. You know that it's kind of one of my pet, I won't say peeves, but my pet things, that this challenges us to live not with a preoccupation, not with just this single-mindedness of when is Christ coming back, let's decipher and pick that all out. But what it says is Christ is coming back, and it should affect the way that you live. I think sometimes we get caught up in the other way of that, trying to just understand it all. No, it should affect the way that we live, and it affects it very seriously. Now, a couple things on salvation. I like the way that Paul wrote it out here, at least as it is translated into the English. He says, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, we have to understand that salvation kind of has different aspects to it. So we usually talk about salvation, we think about the moment where we understood the gospel, that presupposition I talked about earlier, where we trust in Christ as our Savior, where we're justified at that moment, we're given Christ's righteousness, we're declared holy, we no longer have a penalty of the law of hell and those things. But why does he say your salvation's nearer than it was when you first believed? Well, that's the future aspect of it. That's the completion, what we would call glorification, where when Christ comes back or you die and you go to heaven, then you are glorified into his likeness and you are in the presence of God forever. And so he's saying we're looking forward to that moment. That is our hope and our joy. Again, we saw that in chapter 12. But there's a dash in between, right? Initial salvation, dash, completion, final salvation, when that all happens and we're glorified. And here's what we have to understand, and this is what Paul's talking about. How do we live in the dash? Because it's short, right? James 4:14 tells us it's like a mist, a vapor that you spray in the air and then it's gone. But we're all guilty of living our day-to-day life like this is it. Right, it's so hard for us to get our minds around the fact that this isn't it. There's something more coming, and that should affect the way that I live here and now in the dash, and that's what he's talking about here. So it's not initial salvation, it's not the final completion where we're glorified, but it's how do we live here and now, and why is that so hard? Well, it's because we're groaning in these bodies that are still plagued with sin. We're sanctified, we're justified. Get the words all merds all mixed up. We're justified in Christ, but we're not glorified yet. We're not complete. We're not without sin. So what do we do? Let's get back to the verse here. The night's almost gone. The day is near. He says, "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." That's interesting, right? And you get down and he kind of defines what that looks like. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we manifest him in our lives. We reflect, we portray his image. We do the things that he would do. And that's humanly impossible, right? Another time, let's be clear. This is only possible through God's power working us, through God's grace constantly poured out in our lives. And so we walk by faith. We walk trusting in what he's promised and putting off our old self. I'll skip that. So this is kind of the why, the first part. Why do we walk as Christ walked? Well, because we're looking to future glorification. We're looking to that culminating event where we trust in Christ. But then he shows us how do we do that. And there's a lot of positives and negatives in here, but he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Again, this is an incomplete list. We have lots of different lists throughout Scripture, but there are some interesting words that I think it would be good for us to pay attention to that maybe help us understand the larger list as well. First of all, he's talking about the deeds of darkness. He talks about carousing and drunkenness. The Greek word for carousing was used generally of feasts and drinking parties, and they would go late into the night and lots of indulging and just bad things would happen in those parties. So drunkenness clearly is condemned in Scripture. Carousing, again, kind of the drinking party idea. Second of all, the next deed of darkness is sexual promiscuity and sensuality. So the first word refers to sexual intercourse, right? We don't like to talk about that. That's an embarrassing and hard thing to talk about. It's good that I have a sunburn because you can't tell that I'm probably bright red to even say the words. But the reality, again, just like with adultery, we need to understand and be clear that sex outside of marriage is condemned in Scripture as sin. That's what he's talking about here. We need to understand that lust, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, is condemned in the Bible. That's what kind of the second word there means, unrestrained lust. It's talking about these sexual ideas. God has given us something absolutely incredible in marriage. And it has special things that go with it, sex being one of them. It's an incredible relationship that actually pictures Christ and His church. And so let's be clear with that. Let's teach that to our children. Again, this is contrary to what our world teaches. Again, you can't turn on a TV show or anything, TV show, movie, without that being a part of it. Sex just is just something that we do, and it's just not a big deal. This is a big deal. Scripture says that over and over. On to the next one, the deeds of darkness. The next one are strife and jealousy. Now, those seem a little bit less daunting, maybe, or less terrible. Strife and jealousy, though, those are sins that we often maybe kind of shrug off. We maybe don't think a lot about that. There are people who seem to just get energized and live off of causing a little bit of strife in people's lives. There are people who just wrestle with jealousy. Again, back to the idea of coveting, this is all tied together, where they're just jealous of what other people have, and so their way of getting back at that is to cause some kind of strife. All of this is condemned in Scripture. Leon Morris says this, talking about strife and jealousy. He says, both indicate a determination to have one's own way, a self-willed readiness to quarrel. Then he talks about all of them. He says all six of these vices stem from a self-will. They're all the outreach of the determined selfishness that seeks only one's own pleasure. And they're all failure to love your neighbor. So again, we talk about sin all the time. Sin is selfishness. It's rooted in pride. It's wanting what we want and not what God has determined as holiness and righteousness. Now, it is interesting, back in our passage, he says, talks about the deeds of the flesh, or the deeds, how does he say it? Lay aside the deeds of darkness, but then he says, he doesn't say put on the deeds of the flesh, but he says put on the armor of light. I love that. It makes us think of Ephesians 6 and the armor that God's given us to use to defend against all of these spiritual warfares and things that are going on. And so he tells us to put on the armor of light. And he tells us then, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's one of those things that just sounds pretty easy, right? We'll put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll live as Christ lived, and we'll do what Christ did. But I think, again, we understand the reality that that's pretty challenging. James 1, verses 13 through 15 says this, Let us not say when we are tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is what I think is important for us to understand about sin, is we often talk about slipping into sin or falling into sin, and I think that's a poor way of putting it, because sin is usually, if not almost always, somewhat premeditated. I say somewhat because, again, sometimes we like to blame our personality or blame circumstances and things like that, but I think the reality is that it's a lack of preparation, of putting on Christ. It's a lack of putting off these things of sin, our tendencies towards that, that cause us then to have, say, the outburst of anger. And what's the root cause of an outburst of anger? Well, usually it's some kind of selfishness, right? I didn't get what I wanted, or this person did this thing to me that I didn't like. We need to understand that sin is not a sudden thing that happens to us. And again, that's why it's so vitally important that we take practical and real steps. We kind of talked about that after Travis's message in Romans 12. It's not wrong to say, here's a specific thing that I'm working on, that I'm doing to try and help myself, and understanding that God's helping me as well. But let's do specific things to put off the sin. All right, we've all heard the story of the guy who was an alcoholic, and he just kept falling back into sin because he drove by this bar on the way home, and finally the pastor asked him, well, that bar's nowhere near your house. Why, it's 2 miles away. Why are you going by that? Well, that's the route I take. Right, that's not a falling into sin. That's a planned, and maybe that's an extreme example, but we need to plan the other way, right? That's why God's given us the church. That's why God's given us people to help, to speak into our lives, so that we can strive towards godliness, so that we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says at the very end, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, I'm going to close with this. It wasn't planned, but I think it falls well. Music is such an interesting thing, right? Music stirs memories within us. I feel like I can't remember anything these days, but there are songs that come on, you can remember a specific moment, a specific time. Smells are kind of like that too, sometimes good and bad. But music is just a gift from God, right? We get to hear this guy come in and sing and give hope, and his words are catchy and encouraging to us. But MacArthur says this, and it kind of ties us again back to the idea of love and how inexhaustible it is, that we have this debt of love that will never be paid. He says this, a beautiful analogy from the field of music that helps understand the greatness and completeness of love. He says the music scale has only 7 basic notes, which anyone can learn in less than an hour. But he says, yet great composers such as Handel and Beethoven could not exhaust those notes and their variations in an entire lifetime. Godly love is like this. It uses the basic, sometimes the seemingly insignificant things in life to produce the greatest. Love controls temper and guides reason. It seeks to overcome the worst qualities and develop the best. Under the guidance and in the power of the Holy Spirit, again, it's not just us doing it, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit, it says it transforms redeemed men and women more and more into the likeness of Christ. There is no greatness of character to which love cannot elevate a person. In fact, no greatness of character is possible without it, because love is great character. We're going to sing in just a moment how deep the Father's love, and I want you to think on those words, because again, that's the foundation of why we are to love other people. And again, one thing that I think I failed to mention, but you know it, we've said it often, love is not a feeling, it's a choice. And so that is vitally important to understand as we go throughout our lives and we run into those people who are hard to love, and there are people like that, but it's a choice and it's been commanded in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your deep love for us. God, thank you that you so much loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. God, we thank you for that reality. God, we thank you for the high calling that you've given us to love everybody in this world, our neighbors being defined as everybody. And God, I would just pray as Paul does in Ephesians 4 that that you would grant to us according to the riches of your glory to be strengthened with power through your Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. God, so that we may be filled up to all the fullness of you. Father, we thank you for that example. We thank you for the incomprehensible love that you've given us. May we reflect just a bit of that to the world around us. God, we love you. We thank you for this challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.